Okay, we are going to continue in the book of Luke, chapter 17, where Jesus is going to be, he's talking to the Pharisees, but he's going to, midway through, just switch and talk directly to just the disciples. As we look at this passage, kind of an analogy to help us out, some of us are familiar with a term that we have for a politician, say, who is in elected office, and they have, say they've lost the election in November, but they're still there until January. And sometimes we use it for a boss. If we have a boss who we know is retiring in a week or two, but they're still there for a bit, and we use the term lame duck. And lame duck refers to someone in authority who we know is leaving, and so they lose all effectiveness because they're 1 foot out the door. The passage today, some of what Jesus is teaching is basically he's going to be teaching the disciples, don't be a lame duck Christian. Don't live your life distracted by having 1 foot out the door, and so you're not doing your tasks that God has given us here on this earth. So with that in mind, please stand up if you can one more time as we read the passage today, just out of respect for God's word, please. It says this, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Thank you. You may have a seat. Okay. So I'm actually going to address the last verse first, just to understand what Jesus was saying at the end, just so we can address that verse and what it means. It's really quite simple, and then we'll hit the rest. After all of this description, the disciples basically still ask the same thing that the Pharisees were asking. The Pharisees asked when, the disciples ask where. When Jesus says, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather, it's simply like saying, where there's smoke, there's going to be fire. When you see clouds, rain is coming. So what Jesus is saying there, we don't want to overdo the analogy of vultures and a dead body. What Jesus is simply saying is, when it happens, you will know. It will be clear. There will be no doubt. Okay, now to the passage. The Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And the trouble is, they're not asking about what the kingdom of God will be. And that would have been the better question. Because the Pharisees are asking this question of when will the kingdom of God come with an incorrect understanding of the kingdom of God. And so they had things that they quote unquote knew about the kingdom of God. They had assumptions about what they knew was going to happen. So they're asking Jesus, when is this going to happen? And the trouble is their assumptions were all wrong. So what they assumed, what they thought they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt about the kingdom of God is they thought it was going to be right then and there a physical kingdom. They thought the Messiah, Jesus, was going to bring about a physical kingdom on this earth that they would experience in their lifetime. They thought it was going to be a political kingdom They longed for the nation of Israel to be elevated above the other nations as God's chosen and favorite nation. They expected and longed for, and they knew that it would be kind of a restoration of the kingdoms of David and Solomon, where Israel was the greatest nation among its peers, and it flourished under God's blessing. They expected, they knew it was going to be an earthly kingdom where they no longer were oppressed or humiliated or ruled over by others, specifically in their context, the Romans, but in general, not ruled over by anybody. So the problem is they're asking the question wrongly because they had wrong core beliefs about God, God's character, God's plan, and His promises. And they had wrong core beliefs about what their own needs actually were. And here was where they were wrong. They thought that their biggest problem was losing their status as a great and independent nation ruled by God, and they thought their greatest need was to have that position, that status of independence and their own political sovereignty. They thought their biggest need was to have that restored. What they didn't understand is that their biggest problem was their own sinful and rebellious heart. And their biggest need was a need for a Savior. They were hoping that the Messiah would save them from the Romans. What they needed was to be saved from themselves. One more time. When they ask Jesus this question, what they're asking is, when is God going to save us from the Romans? And Jesus' answer is, you don't need to be saved from the Romans. You need to be saved from you, because your heart is the problem. So they're not asking about what it will be. They're asking when it will arrive. And so Jesus is going to answer their question and correct where they're off when he talks to the disciples. He says, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. And that particular part of what Jesus is teaching, he is not talking about the kingdom of Revelation and the final coming of Christ and his judgment and wrath and the establishment of a new earth. That's not what he's talking about, because that is most certainly observable. He's talking about the kingdom now, for us right now, or the disciples then. And he says, the kingdom of God is not something that we can see. It's not observable. It doesn't have a political kingdom with borders and boundaries. You can't go on a walk and zigzag back and forth between the kingdom of God and not being in the kingdom of God. There's that weird hotel in Nevada that I don't know if you've ever seen, its swimming pool, and it has a dark line in the swimming pool, and half the swimming pool is in Nevada and half is in California. So you can like swim between two states. You can't do that with the kingdom of God. There is no border. You can't walk back and forth between it. It is a, right now, a spiritual kingdom. So if we are searching for a kingdom of God where people live under the authority and care of God, where people experience peace, protection, and provision of God, where we experience good and loving laws that are perfectly written to protect us, grow and mature us, bring about what is best in us and for us, and most importantly, that will glorify the good and perfect ruler of this kingdom, Jesus. If we're looking for a kingdom where we experience the perfect justice and mercy of our perfect and loving King, it will not arrive and cannot be found in the traditional way that we would expect until Christ returns. But Jesus is going to teach, but it's also already here. We can already experience it now. And Jesus says, because the kingdom of God is in your midst, in verse 21. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, there's a little bit of debate about what it means by in your midst. A less likely view that says that Jesus is referring to himself. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is in your midst, one view is Jesus is saying, I'm the kingdom, here I am, I'm among you. Although that is true, that's not what Jesus means. The word in your midst right there, it can mean a couple of things. It's a Greek word, entos, so you've learned Greek. You now know as much as me. Anyways, It's a Greek word, and here's where it's used again in Matthew. The only other place it's used is in Matthew 23. And it says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside," that's the word entos, "inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside," same thing, "of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean." So the word can mean among, but in Scripture, more often it means within, like inside you. So when Jesus said it's in your midst, he's saying it's inside of you. And to be clear, it is not inside the Pharisees. He meant you in the general sense. Okay, the Pharisees certainly did not have the kingdom of God inside of them. Now, we get another view of this, a scripture that addresses this. There's lots of them. This one from Romans. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." In other words, it's not physical, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. So the kingdom of God, where we right now will live under the perfect and loving authority of our faithful, merciful, just, and perfect God, is found within us. So where outside of us, the world may be full of turmoil, under God's perfect reign, we can have peace. Where outside, we experience attacks, hatred, and bitterness, under God's authority, we experience His grace, forgiveness, and perfect justice. Where outside we experience pain, sorrow, and loss, under God's authority we receive comfort, hope, and adoption as His children. Where outside we face people and a society where we can't count on anyone, including ourselves, under God's perfect rule we experience His faithfulness. Where outside we experience uncertainty and fear, under God's authority we have hope and the certainty of salvation and an eternity with Him in paradise. What Jesus is teaching is for us right now. God's kingdom is in us now, in the person of the Holy Spirit and in our status as His children, saved by grace through faith. And what is really interesting in the teachings of Christ, and then as we look at the New Testament play out, in a very, very real sense, the kingdom of God becomes even more physical and real and tangible after Christ leaves. And we see the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see the second chapter of Acts, and we see the establishment of God's kingdom as a society and tangible people who live together as a unit under the good and perfect authority of God, and we call that the church. In Luke, we're going to continue in Luke 17, and Jesus is then going to turn to the disciples and start addressing them specifically, and not the Pharisees. And in verse 22 it says, "Then he said to his disciples," because the Pharisees are not able to understand and digest and grasp what he's going to teach. So this is, and part of it is the Pharisees are the problem. So Jesus is warning them against the Pharisees. So he's talking to just the disciples. And it says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is or here he is. Do not go running after them.'" Verse 22 is scary for the disciples. What Jesus just said is, a time is coming where you will long for the world to end and Jesus to return. He's telling the disciples, a time is coming where you will grow tired and weary of your earthly labor and struggles. A time is coming when the persecution will be so great that you long to just be done and have Jesus come back and have it be done. This is addressed in Galatians 6. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Let us not become weary in doing good. At the proper time, we will reap a harvest. And God decides when that proper time is. So we don't grow tired. He's telling the tired of doing good. He's telling the disciples, a time will come when you will grow weary of doing good and you will long for the end. When we long for and hope for something, and Jesus is addressing this in this passage, when we long for and hope for something, our ears become very in tune to the message that we're looking for. When we're really longing for something, our ears become very in tune to the message we're looking for. 2 Timothy calls it our itching ears that want to hear what they want to hear. And so we listen for it. And so we can kind of conjure up things as, oh yeah, that must be right, because it's what we're actually listening for. And that is what is going on with the disciples, what Jesus is warning them against. When he says, people will tell you there he is or here he is, do not go running off after them. He's saying, you're going to long for Jesus to return, and someone's going to say, hey, what you longed for is happening. Here he comes. Jesus is saying, don't believe them. Don't abandon your post. Don't go running after them. You will know when I return, and it won't be because someone announced it. That's what Jesus is saying. And the crux of the passage is where he says, do not go running off after them. The disciples were given a task in the kingdom of God of spreading the gospel and being the leaders of the early church. They were the apostles who penned most of the letters of the New Testament. They taught the early church. They took the teachings of Christ and explained them and taught the true and full meaning of the gospel and what it is to be a child of God. And they taught and trained the early Christians and gave us God's word. They had an infinitely important task because it was given to them by God. And Jesus commands them, don't abandon your task. No matter how tired you get, no matter how much you long for Christ to return, don't abandon your task until Christ returns. Your job is not done until Christ returns or he takes us home. He's telling the disciples, as you tire of doing good and are tired of suffering persecution and pain, don't become distracted by your hope of Christ's return and abandon the tasks that God has given you. Brothers and sisters, we have an infinitely important task in this life because it was given to us by God. We're not apostles, but the same God gave us our tasks, whatever they are. And our hope in the return of Christ should motivate us to run the race well, not distract us from a race that seems too long and the finish line is so far away, and so we abandon our post. One more time, our hope in the return of Christ should motivate us to run the race well, not distract us, and our longing for it makes us have one foot out the door, and then we become an ineffective and lame duck Christian. Verses 24 and 25, Jesus continues to address this issue, and he says, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Like lightning. The past few weeks, if we don't understand what lightning is, especially in the evening, you were not outside watching the lightning enough. I don't know what to tell you. We got a great display. We understand lightning. You cannot look at a spot in the sky and be like, get ready. Lightning's coming right there. On the count of three, here it comes. You can't do that. You kind of look around and it shows up and there you see it. That's what Jesus is saying. You have an idea, but you're not going to know until Jesus shows up. And when he shows up, it's going to be visible everywhere. You're not going to miss it. That's what he's saying. And so within that is, so don't get distracted by trying to figure out when the lightning's going to come, when Jesus is going to show up. Just keep serving God. Now, verse 25, to us, we understand it and accept it because we know the rest of the story. For the disciples, this was once again a very heavy teaching that Jesus is giving them that for them might have been hard to swallow. Because after talking about Jesus' kingdom and him coming like lightning, he says, but first, before I return as conquering king, before I return and establish this new kingdom on a new earth where Jesus rules directly and it's perfect and it's paradise, he says, before that can happen, he says, I must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He's telling the disciples, understand that Jesus is first going to be rejected, betrayed, and suffer before he can come and return and establish his kingdom. Because Jesus is reminding and teaching the disciples what the Pharisees couldn't grasp, that he must solve our biggest problem first before he can solve the other one and have it be any good. Imagine here, what Jesus is saying is this: if I don't suffer and die first, if I just showed up and established my kingdom, that would be awesome, and no humans would be in it because nobody would be saved. So what would be the point for you, disciples, if I did that? He's saying, I must first suffer and die so that you can be saved, so that when his kingdom comes, as we read in Revelation, then we can be a part of the kingdom. Because even the disciples have a much greater need than for Christ to establish his kingdom on earth right now. They need a Savior, and we need a Savior infinitely more than we need all of our earthly problems to be solved. Now, some application for us, because our lives are sometimes a mirror image, follow the same pattern of Christ. The Bible is clear that we will suffer like Christ because Christ suffered. So Jesus taught that the world will hate and persecute us because it hated and persecuted him. The suffering and death of Christ brought about our salvation. So it's definitely fair to say his suffering was not only not wasted, it was the most valuable suffering in all of eternity because it brought about our salvation. Likewise, as we suffer as Christ suffered, our suffering is not wasted. Our suffering is immensely valuable and necessary. It will not bring salvation, because only our perfect Lord Jesus could do that. But it will refine us and bring about sanctification and holiness. It will refine us and increase our faith. A couple of passages about this. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. It's interesting, in Christianity, to be honest, I think we overuse the word called a little bit, maybe even a lot. If you look in Scripture at what we were called for, it's not an incredibly long list, but we were called to suffer because Christ suffered. We were called to suffer because Christ suffered. Suffering is not God picking on us. Suffering as a Christian, and this is important, is not only, it's not only a natural consequence of living in a fallen world. It is a consequence of living in a fallen world, but it's not only a consequence of living in a fallen world, because as a Christian, it's so much more, because we are Christ's children and we are called to suffer because Christ suffered. For the person who lives and dies as a lost soul and never knows God, their suffering was truly wasted. What a colossal waste of time to suffer all of your life and never know God. Your suffering was truly wasted. As Christians, it is not. It's immensely valuable and necessary. 1 Peter, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God, in his grace and mercy, uses the suffering that we experience not to bring salvation, but to grow our faith, refine us, refine out of us our sin, and make us holy. God uses our suffering even when my suffering is a result of my own foolish rebellion against God and my own sin. He uses even that suffering to draw us to him, reveal his good and loving character in us or to us. And he grows our relationship with him so we know him more and more in the deepest and most meaningful way. Jesus then is going to give a description. And he talks about in verses 26 to 35, just as it was in the days of Noah and the time of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. And the point Jesus is making in those verses, Well, first, let me back up. I don't know if you recognize this, but Luke 17 is very similar to Matthew chapter 24. We call that the Olivet Discourse because Jesus in Matthew 24 gave that sermon on the Mount of Olives. And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus goes into much more detail. And some of that in Matthew 24, which is, there's a lot of overlap here. Some of it, if not most of it, in Matthew 24 is referring to the Roman siege of Jerusalem that will come about 40 years after Christ, where God judges the Jews for rejecting Christ and all of their sin, and Rome comes and completely destroys Jerusalem. And so some of it is referring to that. However, I believe that in all of this, in Luke 17, Jesus gives us a couple of huge points that are very deep spiritual truths. And they're much deeper than simply, hey, run fast when the Romans come and don't look back. Although that was true in AD 70. This goes even deeper than that. And after all of this description, what Jesus is saying is, hey, people during the when Jesus comes, they're going to be doing what they always do. They'll be planting crops. The whole point of planting a crop is so you can benefit from it months later. So if you knew Jesus was coming in 2 weeks, kind of the dumbest thing ever would be to like plant corn. It's like, what are you doing? Why would you do that? It's not even going to start growing. So if you're planting crops, you're saying, I know I'm going to be around for the next 6 months to a year or whatever. So Jesus is saying people will do what we normally do. They'll just be going through life doing human things. And then Jesus will come. But then he gives us a deep truth. In verses 32 and 33, he says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. Remember Lot's wife. If you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's way back in Genesis. Abraham has left his home. He and his nephew Lot are wandering towards where God is sending them. And Lot and his family end up in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're living there, and the cities are just absolutely horribly evil, like maximum evil and wickedness and rebellion against God, and God is going to destroy them. And at some point it gets to the point where Abraham says to God, Lord, will you please, if I can find 10 righteous people, will you withhold your wrath against these cities? And God says, if you can find them, go ahead. And Abraham can't find any. No one is righteous, no, not one. And so destruction comes. But God in his grace saves Abraham's nephew and his family. So Lot is his nephew. Lot and his wife and their kids are rescued. God sends angels to lead them out of the city. And as they're leading them out, the angels, as messengers of God, are very clear. They say, don't look back. Just flee to where God is sending you. Don't look back. And we know the story. Lot's wife looked back and was destroyed, turned into a pillar of salt, because she looked back longingly and sorrowfully at the judgment upon the wicked and evil sinners. She was destroyed with them because although God rescued her, she turned her back. And she longed for what she experienced while living in and amongst the most evil people in those cities. So Jesus says, remember her. Remember what happened when she was rescued by God, but looked back and wanted to keep her old life as well. Remember what happened to Lot's wife when she wanted to be God's child, but was unwilling to forfeit her old life. Then Jesus gives the truth that is repeated as often as any of his phrases in the Gospels, and he says, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. That truth goes back to the very beginning, the question of the Pharisees. They long to keep and improve their life. So what they're asking Jesus is, when will the kingdom of God come to improve my current life and make it what I always wanted it to be? So Jesus, in reality, is teaching where they were wrong. And he says, the Pharisees are trying to keep their life. Therefore, like Lot's wife, they will lose it. But whoever loses their life will preserve it. Whoever desires and strives to live their best life here and now, because you only live once, will lose their eternal soul. Whoever looks longingly at this world of sin and thinks, man, I wish I could participate. I wish I could experience that. That looks awesome. Whoever does that does not understand sin, does not understand God's holiness or Satan's desire to destroy. Like the Pharisees who asked about the coming of Christ to improve their life, they desired the kingdom of God to give them their own great kingdom. Christ is teaching the truth that we cannot keep this life and simply seek to improve it by adding Jesus to my life. We can only give up this life and offer our whole selves on the altar before God. And only then will we experience the immensely beautiful, meaningful, and deep life of peace and joy of having the kingdom of God in us in this life and spend eternity in the physical kingdom of God in a perfect new earth. And God has given us an immensely valuable and important task in this life as we're living within the kingdom of God because it is in us. And it's a blessing to work for God no matter how hard or scary it gets. No matter how tired we get of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, of showing patience to those who require much patience, and all the other things that God means when he says, never tire of doing good. No matter how hard it gets, we must not run off and abandon our post. We must just seek God. If we could wrap our minds around one thing, I don't know, what has just hit me with this is looking at the stars, the universe, all that God has created, all that God is, the power and sovereignty and majesty of God, all of that. And then Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in you, individually, Christian, in the person of the Holy Spirit. If we could just wrap our minds around that, I think that must be, has to be life-changing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and gracious. Lord, you are so generous. You give to us so immensely. And Lord, we don't deserve a moment of your time. We don't deserve to be even a thought in your head. And yet, you humbled yourself, died on the cross, suffered and died and were betrayed to save us from our biggest problem, that our own heart, and that we need a Savior. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would give us the encouragement to run the race well, to not run off and abandon the tasks you have given us because we grow tired. I pray, Lord, that as a church family, Lord, we would be aware of that and that we would do as your scripture commands and constantly and continually encourage and build each other up, because that is so often where you give us that encouragement and energy and steadfastness to continue running the race well. Lord, we thank you and we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.